So here, like the last 5 weeks, we've been talking about John's first letter. In a way, you can go back in those sermons, it almost seems like you can lump them all together and make one really good sermon. That didn't come out right. There's at least one good sermon in there, I guess. I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to say is, John only covers a few different topics in this letter. And when you cover one, it seems like he uses all those topics all together, and they're all mixed together. Okay? It almost like we end up talking about the same subject every time, every week over the last five. And it's impossible to discuss John's first epistle without talking extensively about love. In some ways, this is the sermon I said I would never give because it just seemed too mushy. But here we go. Today we're going to talk about the topic of love. Years ago, the Supremes sang Stop in the Name of Love. The Beatles had All You Need Is Love. The Doors sang Hello, I Love You. Won't You Tell Me Your Name, which is scary. Whitney Houston crooned I Will Always Love You. Hathaway sang What Is Love. I can vaguely remember a time when I was really young and David Cassidy and the Partridge Family singing I Think I Love You, but then they didn't know what to do about it. Bon Jovi saying, You Give Love a Bad Name, and who can forget the deep theology of Meatloaf when he's saying, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Love is a choice that we make, and we tend to think of love as this feeling. But I'll remind you, Boston sang about love being more than a feeling. And it's really this intentional attitude that we have, which is a choice that we make. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John writes, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, we learn so much about God through this quality, this characteristic of love. But you can make three real easy observations from that text. The first is that love is how we know God. Sometimes we can have a very shallow view of God, and whenever we see love somewhere, we equate it with God. And while that might be nice and it's a comforting thought, but it's not really accurate. You see, the world, we flip things around. John says God is love. He doesn't say love is God. In a subtle way, we change the meaning of John's words. And we try to craft God into something that he's not. It's because we haven't really studied his word and really understand what he's telling us. Whenever we read a book, you learn so much about the author, and the same is true with the Bible. A lot of how you come to know God is an outgrowth of your personal experiences, how you've been raised, and how you've been taught to apply the Bible to your life. There are some people who, when they think about God, they think of him as this harsh referee with a whistle in his mouth, just waiting for somebody to do something wrong so he can point it out and throw a flag. There are others, when they think about God, they see him as this detached inventor who set everything in motion and started the world spinning and then walked away from it because he was bored or he didn't care or he has something better to do. There are others that see God as a grandparent who gives nothing but good gifts and is liberal and lets their kids do pretty much anything they want and everything's okay. There's a tendency to craft the God of the universe into what we want him to be. In this sense, it's kind of a little backward or a lot backward. We tell God what he is and who he is and how he should be. We somehow try to say, well, this is who God is, and we put him in a box, we control him. But if you try to fashion your own God, what happens is when he lets you down, when you think he let you down, all of a sudden you're sitting there going, you know what? He's not for me because I was fooled. I was lied to. But let me tell you, you weren't. What happened is over time, you allowed parents and professors and teachers and friends and circumstances in life and the TV caused you to fashion a God that is very different from the one that you find in Scripture. We're all guilty of this to one extent or another. Max Lucado said years ago, God created us in his image, and we have returned the favor. We've tried to create God in our image. But God doesn't change. He's the same. He's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you understand that, when you actually live your life with knowing that, then it brings an incredible sense of comfort and confidence. It's difficult for some of you. Well, let me say this. I hope, and I think the Apostle John hopes, that you will come to know God, and this is how he would want you to do it. It's difficult for some of us to see a God as a loving father because we didn't grow up with a loving father. And I understand that's difficult for you. But if you turn the pages in God's Word, and you'll begin to find and see a picture that emerges of who God is, and he's described over and over again as a father figure. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, he's described as a father around 15 times. The Old Testament is massive compared to the New Testament. Only 15 times is a picture of him painted as a father. But in the New Testament, the concept of who God is becomes defined and described for us, and the concept of God as a loving, personal father in the New Testament appears 249 times. It's a distinctive New Testament revelation that through faith in Jesus Christ, God becomes our personal Father. As a name of God, it stresses God's loving care, his discipline, and his provision for us. That's how we need to know God, as a personal, loving Father. You see, how you come to view God will affect how you relate to him. How you receive him will determine how you respond to him. 1 John 4, verse 8 simply says, God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God. In other words, love is this passageway to understanding who God is. You can't get to know God unless you are loving people. Here's the second observation. Love is how we see God. 1 John 4, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, the idea of love originated with God. He loved us before we loved him. Jesus coming to earth was the only time that we actually saw God in bodily form, in a sense. And Christ came to earth being the full representation of God. When we love others, we can still see the same love, that same love that Christ had alive in the world. God showed his love to us through Jesus Christ, and so in turn, we should show that same love to others. We have a tendency to limit it to certain times of the year or seasons, Thanksgiving, Easter, Christmas. I heard somebody the other day describe those people as CEOs, Christmas and Easter onlys. But it's easy in those times of the year to say, oh, I got to do this, and this would be a great time to do it. And it is, but I think God would be even more pleased if it just became a second nature to us, and it was routine, and we were just as apt to do those things in February as we are in November. It just became who we are. You know, I just realized I said it should become routine, and that's a poor choice of words. The last thing the love of God should be is routine. Routine love doesn't hang itself on a cross. Routine love does not provide love to those who hate. Routine love is not obedient part of the year. Sometimes I wonder if we actually saw loving and serving as an opportunity where we're actually the hands and feet of God, how that would transform the way that we approach each and every day of our lives. 1 John reminds us of that time and time again, that love is how we see God. Jesus came to earth so that people could see God. Christ himself said this in John 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And regularly we see his reflection in the lives of others, allowing us a glimpse of God. You see God when a spouse in a loveless marriage hangs in there a little bit longer, knowing that God will show up. You see God when parents go to Ethiopia or the Ukraine or somewhere in the States to adopt a child in an effort to raise them to know the Lord. You see, God, when a group gets together to plant or harvest a field or a crop for the neighbor who isn't able to. You see, God, when Christians take a foster child into their family, sometimes even eventually adopting that child. When Christ ascended into heaven, he made provision for everyone who placed their trust in Jesus Christ to be able to experience God. Love is how we know God. It's how we see God. And thirdly, love is how we follow God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That phrase "ought to" literally means we're obligated to, we're indebted to. It's a must. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Other translations say, "His love is made perfect in us." Those seem to be contradictory, because earlier I said, no one has ever seen God, but in the second point, and then we say we see God, and then John says no one has ever seen God. Some of you are asking, well, which is it? What we see in our world today are representations of the characteristics of God. He loved, so we love. Love is a response. And once we know him, we start to see the way he's working in the world, and then we begin to actively follow in his steps. This week I talked to one of my friends who's been in the church for a long time, most of his life. And he was candid. He says, you know, I try to walk in the light, but there are those times, those moments where I find myself hanging out in the darkness. He says, it's fun there. I got lots of friends there. And you know, him and me and the Apostle Paul and all of you, we have a lot in common. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good I want to do, that is not what I do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. That's the struggle we have in the Christian life. So we understand that. We strive to walk in the light, but there are times where we get off the narrow path, and that's why Christ came, to help us stay on the path that leads to eternal life. Did you know that I know you guys know this. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And I believe that was part of God's divine plan. Greek is a very specialized and technical language. It's very detailed. It allows us to get the fullest meaning of a word. In English, we say the word love. And, you know, we say we love something. We use the same term to define a variety of different emotions attached to different things. I love football. I love church. I love pizza. I love my wife. Do you see the predicament? Somewhere along the way, my wife and children are trying to figure out how they rank compared to pepperoni and cheese. And that depends on the day of the week or the time of day. Because we use the same language and same words in the English language to describe our affection for both. But the Greek language affords people the opportunity to be very specific, detailed, and accurate in our wording. And God knew that. So here's your 4-minute lesson on Greek. In the Greek language, there are four main words that are used that are translated in the English language into love. But they're much more detailed. The first word is eros. And eros is an intense term. It describes a strong physical desire or sexual attraction, a romantic love. We derive the word erotic from it. You can describe it this way. Eros is, I love you if. If you look a certain way, if you make me feel a certain way, then I love you. It's purely based on feelings and emotions. It's a very conditional love. Eros is based on fantasy, while true love is based on reality. It's based on feelings, where true love is based on commitment. There are two other words that are really similar in the Greek language that talk about love, and one is philia and the other is storge. Now, storge is an affectionate social relationship. It's like a developing friendship, a new friend that's you're going to hopefully eventually grow into a stronger social relationship. It carries with it the idea of working at it and making it something better than it is. The other term, filio, is close. It refers to a close friend or love you have for a family member. It's how you get the name of the city, Philadelphia. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. This love is somewhere between conditional and unconditional, and you can categorize it, philia or storge, as I love you because. I love you because of what you do for me, because you are part of my family, because you're part of my inner circle of friends, because you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The fourth and final Greek word for love is one that everybody here knows. It's the word agape. Agape is an unconditional love. It's to be the defining trait of the Christian. And regardless of whether this type of love is reciprocated or returned, it's given freely. It's an unconditional love. While the others talk about, I love you if, I love you because, agape says, I love you in spite of. I love you in spite of you. Okay, so the end of Greek class, right? So now you're wondering, well, which word did John use when he would do this writing to define the type of love? The word he always uses in 1 John is the word agape. It's the very same word that Jesus used back in John's Gospel in chapter 13 when he described what the Christian is supposed to be. John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. Agape one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have unconditional love for one another. In other words, if you have a love for the unlovely, if you have an affection for those who are ignored and rejected and are vulgar and are dishonest and are greedy, if you can bring yourself to love those people, the world will have to sit up and take notice of the fact that you're a Christian. Throughout the book of John, or 1 John, John is using family language. It always talks about beloved, dear children. The idea of dear children, it's the church is a family. And together, all of us who belong to Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you think about this, and why did he go to such extremes to talk about love in this chapter? At the time, they were dealing with the Gnostics, and the Gnostics at this time were claiming that you really couldn't know God unless he revealed himself to you specifically, unless you saw God materialize for you or you heard an audible voice. You couldn't know God. So John here writes to contradict this Gnostic teaching. You only know God through loving one another. Love is the passageway to knowing God. Agape is not necessarily a love of passion. It is a love of intention. It's getting out of our comfort zone and saying, I'm not the greatest gift in the world, and yet God loves me, so because of that, I'm going to turn around and love others. Cal Thomas said, love talked about is easily ignored. Love demonstrated is irresistible. God is love, and he loves us even when we don't deserve it. When we talk in love, well, when we walk in love, we live the kind of life that Jesus lived. And sometimes it goes against our nature, and but love for others is evidence of Jesus living in us and us living in him. God modeled the way. God's love is always agape love. It is in spite of what we do. It is in spite of who we are. God loves me in spite of the fact that I struggle with whatever I'm struggling with that day, because there's a big list. God loves me in spite of the fact that I let him down time and time again. God loves me even though I'm not as good as you think I am or my family thinks I might be. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The word there is that's used is agape. It couldn't have been anything else. It had to be agape. When you give up your one and only Son, and you sacrifice him on behalf of people to pay for their sins, and your son is perfect, it has to be an unconditional love. It's the only one it could have been. Let me explain it another way. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Everyone here knows just about everyone here knows my sons. Some of you have almost run over him on the streets. It was his fault, okay? So, Kellen is adopted, and Nate's the biological one. We call Kellen the store-bought, and Nate the homemade version. Now, Nate gets mad sometimes because of the fact that we tell him that, you know, Kellen, we chose. while Nate wasn't really expected. But here's why I bring this up. Romans 8:15 talks about all of us being adopted into God's family. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness and the obedience of his son. Here's the thing. When you go through the process of adopting a child, part of the application process is a series of forms that list all of these different conditions, from medical complications to physical deformities to learning disabilities and many other things that steadily describe a child that would not be considered a perfectly healthy child. It is a list of what you are willing to accept as your child. No matter who you are, looking at this list and deciding this is what we're looking for. This is what we'll accept. It really makes you take a look at yourself, who you are, and what you're truly made of. 14 months after we sent in our application, we still had no perfect baby or one that equaled what was on our list. Then we went on the waiting child list and found this baby that was born at 26 weeks and likely had no hearing in one ear and would likely have severe learning disabilities throughout life. And for some reason, at that point, we knew we had found our child. By God's grace, we found he was more perfect than we ever expected. Is that luck or is it chance? I think God took us down that road so that we could find out for ourselves who we were. Now, all of us want a healthy baby, but that's not always the case. I think if there's an example of the love of Christ in the world today, it has to be the parents of special needs children raising and loving their children. It's the family of an addict who love their child no matter where they are and continue to love them through their addiction, through their healing, through their failures, through their trip back to rehab, and whatever it takes. Listen to these words. This is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you know these words. This is nothing new to you. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, then I may boast. But I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. One day long ago, God was looking at his adoption application for you and I. He came to that form that listed all those different ways that we fall short of being perfect, all of our diseases, our addictions, our faults, our doubts, and all the other baggage that we carry around. On that day, God looked at his son and said, I want them all, but especially the broken, the battered, the forgotten, the lost, the diseased, the unlovable, the adulterer, the prostitute, and the addict. All of them. I want all of them. Christ today, with outstretched arms, looks at us and says, no matter what you are, no matter what you've done, I love you. And it's not a love, I love you if. It's not an I love you because of what you bring to the table. It's an I love you in spite of everything. In spite of our failures, our flaws, our doubts, our deformities, our sins and our mistakes. Because when you turn your life over to him, you're not a spiritual orphan. You're adopted into the family and you're now the child of the King. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's hard to read to read John's letters, and because they're so black and white, and you either know God or you don't know God, and you love or you don't love. There's no in between, and so often we find ourselves being more comfortable camping out in the in between. It's easy to love the people who are close to us. It's easy to love the people who do things for us. And so often we forget the people who are easy to ignore. Whether they're on the streets in Marshalltown or Union or wherever, or they're on the other side of the world, because what's happening on the other side of the world never seems to affect us. We would ask, Lord, that you would just work on our hearts, that we would see the world's need for you, our community's need for you, and that we would be the people who would live our lives as Christ lived, loving those who are unlovable, reaching out to those who are lost, being there for people who are struggling, and sharing your love for them, and letting you live through us, and you transform the lives of those people through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.